Now, Zechariah 9:9, I titled The Humble King. It's actually the prophecy of the triumphal entry. But we're going to do a little background first. It's found in Zechariah 9:9. So let's do a little background first on the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, was a Levite, which means he could be what? A priest. Well, not necessarily. It would depend on whether he was also a descendant of who. He could be a Levite, but if he, Aaron, right. But he was, in fact, as we'll see, both a prophet and a priest. Now, it says here he was a post-exilic prophet born in Babylon. The prophets, from one perspective, can be divided up into three categories. Pre-exilic, that's like Jeremiah, before the exile. And, I'm sorry, two categories. And post-exilic, that's such as Zechariah, he was after the exile, post-exilic, and he was born in Babylon. Thus, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel before him, Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, which of course has meaning for those who were, or had meaning for those who were in captivity in Babylon. Page 207. I see you're looking for the page. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua the high priest. He returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with almost 50,000 other Jewish exiles. So he was part of that return. He was lived in Babylon, but he did return to Jerusalem. Zechariah was probably a young man at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Okay, let's look at a little historical background. The fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BCE marked the end of the kingdom of Judah. Israel had already come to an end when they were conquered by Assyria. Most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were deported to Babylon for a period of 70 years, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, and we'll be looking at that prophecy today, a little later. During this exile, the prophet Daniel received the revelation that Gentile kingdoms would be dominant over Israel and Judah until God set up his kingdom on earth under the rule of the Messiah. That's in Daniel 2:7. Yeshua referred to this period as the times of the Gentiles. Yeshua said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles will not come to an end until he returns. Because although Israel is a sovereign state now, it is still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, in fact, and will be until the Messiah returns. When the Babylonian Empire, and you don't want to confuse or mistake the times of the Gentiles with the church age. It's two different concepts. The church age, we know, ends at the rapture prior to the tribulation, but the times of the Gentiles ends at the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation. When the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great decreed that the Jewish people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. That's recorded in the book of Ezra. And we're not going to look at it right now. I just want to check something. Give me one moment. But we'll be looking at that soon in the next prophecy that we cover. Okay. However, only about a small minority of about 50,000 Jewish people, there were many more, including Haggai and Zechariah, returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. That's the significance of those two men. The Levitical sacrifices were soon reinstituted on a rebuilt altar. They didn't have a temple yet, but they rebuilt an altar. And in the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. However, external oppression and internal depression deferred the rebuilding of the temple for about 16 more years until the rule of the Persian king Darius Hystaspes. So then they did rebuild the temple. This was a slow process. In the second year of the reign of Darius, about 520 BCE, God raised up Haggai the prophet to encourage the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. And Haggai preached four sermons in 4 months and then disappeared from the scene. He had a rather short ministry. 2 months after Haggai gave his first sermon, Zechariah began his prophetic ministry. And that's mentioned in Haggai 1:1 and also, of course, in Zechariah 1:1. He encouraged the people who had been spiritually apathetic to spiritual renewal and motivated them to rebuild the temple by revealing to them God's plan for Israel's future. You got to bear in mind, the Jewish people had been living in Babylon for 70 years. They didn't come back Jewish in faith. Some did, but many did not, because many had become assimilated into the Babylonian culture and had lost their roots. With this prophetic encouragement, the people completed their reconstruction of the temple in 515 BCE. The undated prophecies of Zechariah 9-14 were probably written much later in his ministry, so the book was probably written over the entire course of his ministry. Okay, now let's go to the passage. That's just a little background material, and Let's read the passage, and then we'll discuss it. So it's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. And notice what it says here. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, that's in contrast with most kings who were not humble, and most kings who did not obviously ride a donkey, but rode a horse, usually a large, beautiful horse. And this, of course, speaks of Messiah's first coming. It's interesting here that this is one of the passages in which the first coming and second coming both appear with that gap, the church age not revealed, because if you go to verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And that refers, of course, to the second coming. Okay, let's go back to the notes. The daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, they're synonymous with one another, are personifications of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who, representing the whole nation of Israel, were exhorted to welcome the coming king, not with fear, but with glad rejoicing. And you can see the reason for this message, because to them, the coming of a king meant what? Nebuchadnezzar, deportation. Destruction, fear. So here they're told, in contrast, that this king would be much different. The reason for this exhortation is an invasion of Israel by a foreign king prophesied in 918. Alexander the Great fulfilled these verses. So what we're going to see is there's a contrast between Alexander the Great and the Messiah, the king, Messiah, prophesied in these verses. Now, just one interesting point about Alexander the Great. He was a conqueror, and he would come in and he would conquer a nation, and then he would have that nation bow down to his ways and his laws, etc. The coming of Alexander the Great was prophesied in the Old Testament long before he came. So when Alexander the Great came to Israel, when he came to the wall of Jerusalem, some of the leaders of the city stood and waited for him and came to greet him and said to him, "Our prophets wrote about you," and they read to him the prophecies. And he liked that. And so he let Israel maintain the religion, and he was very nice to them. He liked the fact that he was prophesied, he was talked about years before in their prophets, yes? Very interesting. Very interesting. Thank you. In contrast to this invading Gentile king is the reference to a future Jewish king, the Messiah, in verses 9 and 10. Israel is told to rejoice because your king, see now Alexander the Great was not Israel's king. Your king, Israel's king, is coming. Not against you, but to you. Very important. Each word is important. The reason Jerusalem is to rejoice is because, unlike Alexander, their king will be. And here we have, right from the verse, a description of what he will be. He will be just. Conquerors were not just. Israel's king is characterized by righteousness, a point also made in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And we read on the next page a parallel passage. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, another thing about this king, again in contrast to conquering kings such as Alexander, is he would offer salvation. In contrast to Alexander, who came to conquer, destroy, and kill, Israel's king would bring salvation to his people, which he did when he arrived. He brought salvation. He would be lowly and humble. Lowly here has a sense of being brought low through oppression. Whereas Alexander came with pomp and power, the Messiah was indeed oppressed. So this idea of him being humble has more meaning to it than just being a humble person. It has the idea of his oppression and suffering. And it says in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." B, also in contrast with Alexander the Great, riding on a white steed, Israel's king would come riding on a donkey. So that's a big contrast. However, Israel's king, who would be God in the flesh, would exhibit his control over all of his creatures by riding a foal of a donkey, a creature not yet broken, which had never been ridden before. Now, you may have seen on TV or in the movies what happens if you get on a horse that's never been ridden before. They don't like it very much, and they try to buck you off. Same with a donkey. And this was the foal of a donkey. This was a horse that was what they would, a donkey, what they would call unbroken, never been ridden, and yet Yeshua, having complete control over all God's creatures, because he was God, was able to ride him. Yeshua fulfilled this prophecy with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his life. It was 1 week later that he was crucified. Yeshua's triumphal entry was his official presentation to Israel as their messianic king. Okay, the rabbis in Zechariah 9:9. Let's see what the rabbis had to say about it. The ancient rabbis viewed Zechariah 9:9 as being a messianic prophecy. In the Talmud, In Sanhedrin 98b, 98a, Rabbi Hillel said, Israel can expect no Messiah because they consumed him in the days of Hezekiah. The retort, when did the time of the Second Temple prophesied and said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Rabbi Hillel, one of the most famous rabbis in ancient Israel, recognized Zechariah 9:9 as a messianic prophecy. Pisicta, specifically Pisgah 53, states, this is an ancient manuscript, this refers to the Messiah. This is an ancient rabbinic manuscript. He is called Ani, lowly, because he was oppressed all these years in prison and the sinners of Israel denied him. For the merits of the Messiah, the Holy One, blessed be he, will protect and redeem you. Pisicta is a collection of homilies in the Pentateuchal and prophetic lessons. It was composed around 845 CE and probably called Rabbati, the larger, to distinguish it from the earlier Pisicta, which was smaller. So again, we see that the rabbis, and this is going well into the 9th century CE, recognize Zechariah 9:9 as a messianic prophecy, yes?
But he says they consumed the Messiah. They did something bad to somebody, and so the Messiah's not going to come down.
I don't know specifically, but he was not referring to Yeshua because of what he says. They consumed him in the days of Hezekiah. So it couldn't have been Yeshua. I'd have to look into it to see more specifically. Possibly they didn't believe the prophecies. That's one possibility, or at least some of them didn't. In the Talmud, Sanhedrin 98a, it says, Rabbi Joseph, the son of Levi, objects that it is written in one place, behold, one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, but in another place, lowly and riding upon an ass. The solution is, if they be righteous, he shall come with the clouds of heaven, but if they not be righteous, he will come lowly riding upon an ass. Now, you'll notice their theology isn't completely correct here. You know? Basically, what they're saying is, here you have two different prophecies, one describing Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven gloriously, and another in Zechariah 9:9, where he's coming humble and lowly. And they weren't able to reconcile them. We now know that that's the first coming and the second coming. So they were confused about that. But the point here is they did recognize Zechariah 9:9 as being a messianic prophecy. D. In C above, Rabbi Joseph, the son of Levi, attempts to explain the two lines of messianic prophecy, one viewing Messiah as a lowly servant and the other as a conquering king. However, the Brich HaShem makes it clear that both lines of prophecy will be fulfilled by two comings of Messiah. A first coming to serve, save, and die, and a second coming to conquer, rule, and judge. And Zechariah 9:9 concerns the first coming of the Messiah. And if you read in the New Covenant, it's clear that this is fulfilled with the triumphal entry. Okay, now, we're going to now do the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let me make a few comments before we start. First, I believe this is possibly the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. And we'll see as we go through it why I believe that. I mean, all the prophecies in the Bible are amazing because they foretell the future with such accuracy. But this one is unbelievably amazing. Secondly, you saw Zechariah 9:9 was not difficult, was it? It's a simple prophecy. It tells what's going to happen. And we see how it was fulfilled when Messiah rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. This is more difficult. It's more complex. It takes more study. So we're going to go through it slowly enough so that we can follow it. And if anybody has any questions at any point, don't hesitate to ask so you don't get lost, because this has to flow from one point to the other. The third thing is this. This is in a different format than we're used to. I think I've told you that I'm going to turn this into a book, the Messianic Prophecy portion of Scripture. Well, this is, I decided to put this in the form of a chapter. So this is not in outline form. This is in chapter form. And we're going to read through the chapter together. That's really the best way to do that, because that way we don't lose any of the detail. And the detail is very important here. So we're going to read through this together. It's kind of lengthy, but we'll take it slowly. There's no rush. And if you have a question or anything at all that you don't follow, just raise your hand and I'll stop and we'll deal with it so we can all be up to speed, okay? First thing we want to do is read Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So you can either read it in the notes or you can read it in your Bible, whichever you choose. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, that's Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay? Now, as you can see, that's a bit more complex than Zechariah 9:9. But we're going to take it a little chunk at a time. We're going to take it a little bit at a time and go through it. Now, we need a little background here. First of all, the purpose of this article, and this is the purpose of our study here. The primary purpose of this article is to, I have the word article there, it's going to be chapter. This was also an article, that was, you know, I wrote it as an article as well. The primary purpose of this article is to show both Jewish and Gentile people that the time of Yeshua's death was predicted by the prophet Daniel with extreme accuracy more than 500 years before it happened. That's the primary focus of this prophecy. Now, that's not the only thing that's prophesied here. There's a number of things. There's a number of things that are prophesied here, but as we're going to see, more than 500 years before the crucifixion, the prophet Daniel prophesied the crucifixion to the day. Not many people know that, to the very day. And we'll see that. We're going to do it and see how he did that. Okay, how are we doing? Good. Okay, introduction. The contents of the book of Daniel indicate that a Jewish prophet named Daniel wrote the book in the 6th century BCE. So that's a long time before the crucifixion. Centuries. Daniel lived during the events recorded in the book. Critics of the Bible reject this early date for the writing of the book of Daniel mainly because they reject the amazing predictive prophecies recorded in the book. For example, Daniel predicted all of the kingdoms of the world from Babylon all the way down to the end of human history. And he did it accurately. He predicted the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. He predicted Rome. You know, he predicted every... And it's amazing, these prophecies in this book. The book contains details concerning the history of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Years before they even existed or were in anybody's mind. Details recorded in Daniel 11:5-35 were fulfilled in the 4th to the 2nd centuries BCE. Again, centuries in advance. Details he gave. Critics insist that a man named Daniel, who lived in the 6th century BCE, could not have foreknown these things. They said it was impossible. Of course, the critics deny the Bible's the word of God. They deny inspiration. And that someone other than Daniel wrote the book in the 2nd century BCE, after all this had taken place, and used his name. Now, it was not uncommon in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century for people to write and use a pseudonym of a prophet in order to give their writing authority. And that's what is claimed here, that somebody wrote the book of Daniel around the 2nd century, around the 2nd century BCE, after all these things had happened, and just used his name. However, the fact that manuscript fragments from the book of Daniel were found in Qumran, Israel, the settlement nearest to the hiding place of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and written perhaps in the 2nd century BCE, preclude the idea that Daniel was written in 165 BCE, as many critics suggest. Not enough time would have been available for the book to reach the Essene community at Qumran and for it to be copied there. Also, the fact that the Jewish people accepted the book of Daniel as part of the scriptures bears witness to its authenticity. Also, the critical objection regarding the early dating of Daniel runs deeper than the denial of one man's ability to foreknow the future. Rather, by the way, that last paragraph, basically what we're asserting is and what has been discovered is that archaeology confirms the earlier dating of Daniel and not a later. Yes?
The problem I have with that final paragraph is that above it, you're saying we believe that it was written in 500 BCE, and people who don't say he wrote it in the 7th century. But then when you, the final paragraph just compares the issue of if it had been written in the 2nd century, then it still couldn't have been written as late as 165. I think the comparison needs to be back to the...
No, not that it couldn't have been written. What we're saying is if it had been written that late, not enough time would have passed for it to have gotten to the Essenes and for them to have copied it. Okay. I'm not going to argue the point. It's, you know. Okay, I'm not going to argue the point. That's okay. Okay. More important to me is this next paragraph. The critical objection regarding the early dating of Daniel runs deeper than a denial of one man's ability to foreknow the future. Rather, it is founded upon a denial of the miraculous and the presupposition that the scriptures were not inspired by God, who declares the end from the beginning. The overwhelmingly compelling evidence that Yeshua's resurrection was an actual historical event and not a matter of faith, as the critics claim, affirms the fact that Yeshua is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Because Yeshua is the Son of God, who cannot lie, his assertions in the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is an authentic work of God are true. The Qumran documents and Yeshua's confirmation that the Tanakh is authentic validate the authenticity of the book of Daniel and affirm that Daniel did write his prophecies centuries before they were fulfilled. Yes. Yes. One of these prophecies is found in Daniel chapter 9. In this chapter, God, through the prophet Daniel, foretells information concerning the coming Messiah and other significant events with such detail and accuracy that the prophecy is nothing short of miraculous. In this article, we shall study Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Our study will confirm that Yeshua is the Messiah predicted by Daniel and the other biblical prophets, bolster our faith in God and His Word, and give us important information contained in Daniel's prophecy, including the time of Messiah's death. And again, that's our focal point, the time of Messiah's death. I think, just as a thought, I should respond. The critics who say it wasn't written in the 5th century BCE do affirm that it was written in 165 BCE. That's their assertion. And the discovery at Qumran refutes that assertion. So I'm just saying the critics are wrong in their dating. That's the main point. That's the main point that I'm making there.
So 165 BC would be the 2nd century, by definition. I always forget which direction the numbers go.
Smaller from BC as time passes, the numbers get smaller.
I know. Okay, so for the we're living now in the 21st century, and that's covering the dates.
It's like if you're 50 years old, you're in your 51st year. Okay, let's continue. The rabbi's views on Daniel chapter 9. Before beginning our study of Daniel chapter 9, it will be enlightening to see. Well, actually, we have to take our first break now. So I don't want to... It's a little lengthy. Let's just do this. Let's just do this section on the rabbi's views, because then we can get into the little more background. Then we'll take a break. Before beginning our study of Daniel chapter 9, it will be enlightening to see what Jewish rabbis have to say about the passage. The vast majority of rabbis, while not believers in Yeshua, are men who have undergone long periods of study to attain their position, are dedicated to their work, and are men of integrity who are dedicated to serving the Jewish people. Therefore, if we disagree with their interpretation of a passage of Scripture, we should focus on the passage and what it says, and although we may disagree with the rabbis, we should interact with your views on the passage rather than attacking them personally. That's important. We get attacked personally. But when you disagree with someone on an historical matter, on a theological matter, or so forth, you want to stick to the subject matter and not attack them personally.
That's applicable to any disagreement.
Absolutely. Well, it's applicable to any academic disagreement. You know, if somebody wanted to hurt my daughter, I would respond emotionally. I would disagree with her doing that. But I agree with what you're saying. I know what you have in mind. Any disagreement you have with someone about a topic, let's generalize. You should always address the topic. If you attack them personally, that's what the Greeks called argumentum ad hominem, argument against the man. You're attacking the man, the woman, instead of the argument. Okay? And so if the rabbis disagree with us, we should not attack the rabbis because they're this, that, or the other thing, which they may or may not be, we should look at their argument and address their argument. And that's that, as you say, I agree, that's true of any topic about which we disagree. Rabbi Maimonides, the preeminent medieval Jewish philosopher and one of the greatest Torah scholars of the Middle Ages, said this about Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel has made known to us the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, and he probably takes that from the end of the book of Daniel where God says, seal up the prophecy. Okay. The wise rabbis have barred the calculation of the days of Messiah coming. See, he knew what it was saying, but he was saying they didn't teach it. And the reason is so that the untutored populace would not be led astray when they see that the end times have already come, but there is no sign of the Messiah. That's what he said. Now, a little interpretation of what he said. Apparently, Maimonides believed that Daniel did accurately predict in advance events related to the end times, including the date of the coming of the Messiah, but believed that they were secret or not understandable, and thus believed it best that the rabbis not teach Daniel chapter 9 in their to their congregants, lest they be dismayed if they believe that they saw the events happening and the Messiah did not appear. So Rabbi Maimonides did believe that Daniel did predict the date of the coming of the Messiah. He just thought it should be left alone, and lest there be confusion and dismay among congregants who are not really fully tutored in the law. Yes.
That's because at least one of the false messiahs was such a disaster to the Jews of Eastern Shabtai Zvi or something like that. So then they made that the law. You don't calculate the end, so you don't believe these false messiahs who tell you.
Well, that has some credence, but my response to that would be that Maimonides did assert that Daniel prophesied the date of the coming of the Messiah, which would preclude the recognition of a false Messiah. So that was not his reasoning here. But I'm saying Rabbi Maimonides, that's not his reasoning here. This is just what he said. I'm not saying everything he said was absolutely perfect to the way we would put it today. All I'm saying here is we're looking at the views of some ancient rabbis to see what they said, and we can see that Rabbi Maimonides did agree with the fact that Daniel had predicted the date of the coming of the Messiah. He just didn't think it should be taught because untutored people might misconstrue what was being taught and might think, well, all these events are taking place, and where's the Messiah? And he thought it was best. He thought it was just it could cause more problems than it could solve. Yes.
Is that why Daniel is not studied today by Jewish people? I've heard that that's
Daniel 9 is not to be read. It's not to be read. The Talmud says it's not to be read. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Apparently, Maimonides... Oh, I read that already. Okay, now here's another thing. Listen to this one. A sage said, "May the curse of heaven fall upon those who calculate the date of the advent of the Messiah and thus create political and social unrest among the people." Sanhedrin 97b that we just read is an excerpt from the Babylonian Talmud, a collection of ancient rabbinic writings containing the basis of religious authority in Orthodox Judaism, the religion of those Jewish people who adhere most strictly to traditional Jewish beliefs and practices. Concerning Daniel chapter 9, Sanhedrin 97b indicates that many rabbis believe that calculating the date of the coming of the Messiah might cause political and social unrest among the Jewish people, and thus they thought it best not to perform the calculation. And you can see their reasoning there. They were afraid if we calculate this date and teach it to the people 5 years before the date, they might just go into this wild rebellion, or who knows what might happen. Or what if they take it upon themselves to calculate it and do their own calculation and come up with something, everybody comes up with something different, it could just cause a lot of political and social unrest. And they thought it best to be left alone. In fact, they felt so strongly about this that they pronounced a curse on anyone who calculated the date of Messiah's coming. Now here's something else from the Talmud. Rabbis after the time of Christ have pronounced a curse on anyone who would attempt to calculate the dates of this chapter. Talmud Sanhedrin 97b implies that some rabbis did recognize that Daniel chapter 9 predicted the time of Yeshua's, Jesus' death, and were so concerned that this might cause Jewish people to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah that they pronounced the curse on those who calculated the dates revealed in Daniel chapter 9. And that was really, that's Rashi's motive, and that was the motive of many rabbis after the coming of the Messiah, that they felt that calculating this, the date of the coming of the Messiah, may cause people to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, and of course we don't want them to do that, so they outlawed it. They made it against the law in the Talmud. Yes? Your bones would explode. Your bones would explode. That was the curse. The man who started Chosen People Ministries in 1894 read in the Talmud the curse. And the first thing he did was read Daniel 9. And he did a calculation and concluded the Messiah was on the earth at that time. And he figured out that he was in the United States, so he came to the United States to search for him. And in the process of his search, he became a believer and started Chosen People Ministries. Okay, let's take our first break now and then we'll continue. The life and times of the prophet Jeremiah. Now you'll see there's a reason we're going to be looking at Jeremiah because he has an important part in this. Jeremiah was a prophet of God who ministered in Judah during the reigns of King Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. His ministry began in approximately 627 BCE during the 13th year of King Josiah and lasted for about 60 years through the very last days of the nation of Judah when the capital city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE. So that's his historical context. He lived in Jerusalem and he was there for the deportation. He didn't go. But he was there. He didn't go. During the ministry of Jeremiah, Judah and its kings were disobedient to the Lord and did not walk in his ways as commanded in the law of Moses. Jeremiah's ministry was a ministry of doom. His messages to Judah were often judgmental, warning its kings and inhabitants that because of their disobedience, God would judge their sin with harsh discipline. For the Jewish people living under the Mosaic Law, blessings for obedience would include dwelling in the land promised to their forefather Abraham, a safe haven for him. See, basically speaking, the Jewish people are the people of the land, whereas the church are a heavenly people. And the blessings for the church are related to heavenly realities. The Jewish people, blessings were related more to earthly realities. And obedience would be to be in the land and be blessed by God. Disobedience could bring different kinds of discipline, like bad harvests, plagues, and so forth. Ultimately, expulsion from the land, which did happen. Disobedience for sin and rebellion could mean temporary expulsion from the land, where they would face the dangers of living in the anti-Semitic nations that surrounded them. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet because he wept openly about the sins of his nation. Also, he's called the weeping prophet because of Lamentations, if you've ever read it. But in Lamentations, Jeremiah is sitting in Jerusalem and it's all destroyed and empty. And he writes the book of Lamentations. He laments the destruction of Jerusalem. He was also discouraged at times about the futility of his message. As the years passed and his words of judgment went unheeded, he lamented his unfortunate state. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. They didn't believe Jeremiah. They didn't listen to him. Okay, judgment is pronounced. One of God's attributes is forbearance. God's forbearance is his long-suffering patience regarding sin. He's very, very patient. He often gives people far more time than they deserve to repent of their sins before he judges them. However, God is holy, and his forbearance does have an end. Eventually, if repentance is not forthcoming, God's judgment becomes sure and swift. Such was the case with Judah. The Jewish people had ignored Jeremiah's warning for 40 years. And finally, God, through Jeremiah, pronounced judgment upon Israel. And here's the judgment. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Now notice, the promise still holds. So expulsion from the land doesn't mean the negation of the promise. That promise still will be fulfilled. But because of their evil deeds, they, that generation, and some generations after it, may not dwell in the land. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, here's a short-term prophecy confirming Jeremiah's a prophet because it came true during his lifetime, which means that his long-term prophecies would also come true, which so far they have. My servant, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And here's a key phrase. And this whole land, he's referring now to Judah, shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that Jeremiah's prophecy was that they would be removed from the land for 70 years. As the above passage states, the discipline God would bring upon Judah would be the devastation of the land and a 70-year exile in Babylon. However, God's justice is tempered with mercy. At the end of the 70-year captivity, the Jewish people would return to their homeland. Israel's discipline would have been completed. One may ask why God chose a period of 70 years for the Babylonian captivity. The number 70 in this context does not have a deep symbolic meaning, nor is it part of an alleged Bible code. In the Mosaic law, God commanded the Jewish people, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. In other words, they were to farm and engage in agricultural pursuits for 6 years, but the seventh year, every seventh year, there was to be no agriculture. Now, of course, you might say, where were they going to get food? As being obedient to God, he would give them enough surplus during those first 6 years to easily see them through year seven. But they were allowed the land to lay fallow and let it rest. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. So that every seventh year was to be like a Sabbath year, just like every seventh day is a Sabbath day for the Jewish people. According to this commandment, every seventh year the Jewish people were to cease from their agricultural pursuits and give the land a year of rest, a sabbatical year. The Jewish people failed to obey this commandment for 490 years, thus owing the land 70 sabbatical years. 7 into 490 is 70. They owed it 70 years of rest. Yes? They didn't do it. They farmed. No, they ignored it completely. They entirely ignored the commandment.
Never, not a twit.
Excuse me? Well, there very may well have been, and there probably was there was a believing remnant, and there may have been Jewish farmers who were godly men who did do this, but by and large, the nation did not. And the minority was small, very small. That's just talking right here about agriculture of the land. Right. The 70 years the Jewish people would spend in Babylon would enable the land to enjoy its Sabbaths. See, it was owed 70 Sabbaths, and it would enjoy those Sabbaths. This is confirmed in 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21. And those who had escaped from the sword he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. See? All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So that's why the 70 years was chosen, for the amount of the length of time of the deportation. God's judgment falls on Judah. King Jehoiakim, who ruled Judah from 609 to 598 BCE, chose a path of idolatry and self-reliance. Upon his death, his son Jehoiakim became king. Like his father, Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Judah followed him in his rebellion against God. Because of their refusal to repent, God's judgment fell upon the Jewish people living in Judah. In 605 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who controlled the area that included Judah, sent his armies to invade Judah and bring it securely under his control. At that time, he took some captives to Babylon, including Daniel and others. Daniel went during what they call the first deportation. So he was taken to Babylon. Because Jehoiakim resisted Babylonian control, Nebuchadnezzar sent more troops against Jerusalem. Then, in 597 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar himself invaded Judah. He took many captives to Babylon, including King Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar also took all the treasures of the temple and palace, including the gold articles that remained from Solomon's day. So this is a complete desolation. He led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. In all, 10,000 people were taken captive, including the prophet Ezekiel. He also went to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar made Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, king over those remaining in Judah, and changed his name to Zedekiah. For several years, Zedekiah submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. But finally, under pressure from nationalists in Judah, he rebelled. In January of 588 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar once again besieged Jerusalem. On July 16, 586 BCE, the Babylonians broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Judah was defeated and Zedekiah was taken captive. About 4 weeks after the breakthrough of the city on August 16, 586 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar had Nebuzaradan, the commander of his imperial guard, enter the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. So it was devastated. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken captive into Babylon. He was a godly man who loved the Lord, and the Lord caused him to prosper in Babylon and made him a prophet. During more than 60 years of his life in Babylon, Daniel faced many challenges. However, throughout all of those years, Daniel grew stronger in his commitment to God. Okay, now we're going to start Daniel 9. We're not going to cover, obviously, this whole prophecy today. We have many pages to go on this. But let's get a little start on Daniel 9. Daniel's devotional. Years passed, and Daniel grew from a young man to an older man who was respected by both the Jewish people and the kings of Babylon. Like all godly men, Daniel spent time each day with God, praying and reading the scriptures. One day during his quiet time, Daniel was reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah. He observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That's Daniel 9:2. So you can see what's happening here. Daniel is having his quiet time and he's reading Daniel 9. Of course, they weren't chapters then, but that's what he was reading. Daniel reached back into his memory, and now Daniel's an old man now, almost 70 years have passed. Daniel reached back into his memory and realized that the time for the captivity to end was drawing near. Immediately, Daniel began to pray. And most of the chapter is Daniel's prayer. He began with prayer of confession, acknowledging that the Jewish people had rebelled against God and that God was just in disciplining them. Daniel told the Lord, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem." So Daniel begins with a prayer of confession and repentance for himself and for his people. Daniel then changed his prayer from one of confession and repentance to a prayer of supplication, saying to God, "O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." Daniel realized that the end of the 70-year captivity proclaimed by Jeremiah was drawing near, so he prayed that God would restore the Jewish people to their homeland. Daniel's prayer is a beautiful example of praying in the will of God, for praying according to God's word always receives a positive response. So Daniel here is praying, and he's praying God's word back to God. Okay, God's response to Daniel's prayer. God's response to Daniel's prayer was somewhat unexpected. Because of Daniel's faithfulness to his God, God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel with an important message. This message, contained in Daniel 9:24-27, is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, now what I think we'll do is continue a little bit more. Let's get just a little bit into the prophecy. We won't be able to finish it today, but let's at least do the beginning. And we're going to take this a verse at a time. because there's so much in here. So first we have, now this again, this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel on behalf of God. Now, got to get the picture here again, because this is packed with meaning. What's Daniel thinking about? A 70-year captivity, right? And it's going to come to an end now. Bring us back. Now watch what Gabriel says to Daniel. 70 weeks already we see something significant going on. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, so that's the opening verse. And before we read from the notes, let me just make some comments. First of all, Daniel's thinking about 70 years, right? Gabriel says, he gives him a different picture. He says 70 weeks. Now, what's a week? We're going to talk about that. But here's what's going to happen at this. First of all, these 70 weeks are decreed for who? Your people and your holy city. That's for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. So this has nothing to do with the church at all. And here's what's going to happen at the end of the 70 weeks. Finish transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring an everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. In other words, the end of human history as we know it, clearly. Sin will come to an end. No more transgression. Bring in everlasting righteousness. So Daniel's thinking about the end of 70 years, at which time the Jewish people will go back to Jerusalem. Gabriel has a bigger picture for him, right? Okay, now read in the notes with me. It is important to note that, according to verse 24, the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 has to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city, that is, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The prophecy does not refer to the church or the Gentiles. The fact that this prophecy foretells events that are still in the distant future, for example, making an end of sin, bringing an everlasting righteousness, affirms that God is not finished with Israel. God has a purpose and a plan for the Jewish people that is still in effect and will find its fulfillment in the future. So this prophecy clearly teaches us that God is not finished with Israel, as replacement theologians say. That's pretty clear. When he says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jewish people, and your city, Jerusalem, and at the end of these 70 weeks, and then he describes what's going to happen at the end of human history, it's clear that God is not finished with Israel. There are two important differences between Daniel's prayer and the beginning of Daniel's message in verse 24. Firstly, whereas Daniel's prayer focused on the end of the 70-year captivity, a careful reading of Gabriel's message reveals that it focused on events that would take place in the far more distant future than the restoration of the Jewish people to their homeland. In fact, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing the most holy place are events that will take place at the end of human history as we know it, when the Messiah returns and begins his rule in Jerusalem. Secondly, whereas Daniel's prayer focused on a time period of 70 years, Gabriel's message focused on a time period of 70 weeks. It is important that we know the meaning of weeks in Gabriel's message. How long is a week? And it's very important that we understand exactly what Gabriel means there and that we be able to affirm it from Scripture, not just, you know, come up with an idea. The Hebrew word translated weeks in Daniel 9:24 is Shabuah, which literally means seven. That's all it means. The Hebrew word means seven. So what it really says is 70 sevens are decreed for your people. Now the question is, how long is a seven? How long is one of a seven. How what actual length of time is this? Continue with me. Shabuah was used by the Jewish people to refer to 7 days and also to 7 years. It could be used for either one. What these sevens are in Daniel 9 must be determined from the immediate context and from another use of the word Shabuah in the book of Daniel, comparing scripture with scripture. There are several reasons to believe that the 77s of Daniel refer to 77s of years, or 490 years. And you see the calculation, 70 weeks times 70 years and a week equals 490 years. So what we're saying, and we haven't proven it yet, is that Daniel was thinking in terms of 70 years. Gabriel comes and gives him a picture that involves 490 years. Got it? Okay. Now let's see if we can affirm that. One, Daniel had been thinking in terms of years, not days. In fact, Daniel was thinking in terms of an exact multiple of 7 years. 7 years times 10 equals 70 years. So the immediate context is years. Daniel knew that the length of the Babylonian captivity had been based on Israel's violation of the law of the sabbatical year. As we saw earlier in 2 Chronicles 36, Israel was removed from the land so that it might rest for 70 years, indicating that the sabbatical year had been violated for 490 years, exactly 77s of years. It was appropriate that at the end of the judgment for these violations, the angel should be sent to reveal the start of a new era of God's dealing with Israel that would last for the same number of years. Three, the context of the prophecy demands, and these next two reasons are the strong ones. The context of the prophecy demands that 77s be understood in terms of years. If we make them sevens of days, the whole period would be 490 days. It is unlikely that all the events that were to take place during this interval could take place in just over 1 year. The city rebuilt and once more destroyed, vision and prophecy sealed up, etc. So to assign a length to a week of 7 days it's an absurd proposition to say that in 490 days, we're going to come to the human history. The city's going to be rebuilt. It'll be destroyed again. We'll get that in further verses. Messiah will come and die. Iniquity, you know, it's just an absurd proposition. Four, and here's another strong argument. Shabuah is found in one other passage in Daniel where the prophet says that he mourned and fasted for 3 entire weeks. Same word, Shabuah. There, Daniel is referring to weeks of days. He didn't fast for 490 years. And the Hebrew literally reads 3 sevens of days. It says that in order to specify that it was days and not years. If in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel also wanted us to understand that the 77s are composed of days, why did he not use the same form of expression as he did in chapter 10? Everybody see that? He used a different form of expression when he meant weeks to mean days than he did when he meant weeks to mean years, and that's significant. Okay, the 3 divisions of the 70 weeks. As the chart below illustrates, the 70 weeks, or the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, would be divided into 3 periods. The first period in verse 25 is 7 weeks, or 490 years. The second period is 62 weeks, or 434 years. And then the third period in verse 27 is 1 week, which is 7 years. And the total is 70 weeks. And if we add up the years, we get our 490 years. So we're going to have 7 weeks, 62 weeks and then 1 week. That's how it's divided up in the prophecy that we just read. Okay? We will discuss each of these periods and their significance to Daniel's prophecy. One thing we should take note of, you see the 434 and the 49? They add up to 483, and just keep that number in the back of your head because it's going to be important. Because those, the first and second period are kind of combined in a sense, in a significant way as we move along. Okay. Universal time versus prophetic time. Now, this is extremely important. If you don't get this, we're going to end with this, but if you don't get this little, these paragraphs, let me know, because this is extremely important. How many years is it until, how many years are left? 490 years, right? But something seems wrong because more than 490 years have passed, haven't they? There's two things we're going to have to concern ourselves with. One is, how could it be that 490 years is going to be bring us to the end of human history when thousands of years have passed? And another thing we're going to have to be concerned with that we're not going to get to today is, when does this start? Does it start when Gabriel was speaking? Or is there another time in the prophecy? And if you read the prophecy again, you'll see Gabriel gives us exactly when this clock will start ticking. But read this with me. This is very important. Universal time versus prophetic time. It is important to note that the nature of time in which we live and have our being, that's universal time, is somewhat different from time as measured in the prophetic scriptures. That's prophetic time. Both forms of time move forward at the same pace, but whereas universal time is relentless, it never stops moving forward, prophetic time may begin, then stop, and then start again. A professional football game provides us with a good illustration of the concept of prophetic time. A football game is 1 hour long, 4 15-minute quarters. However, anyone who has ever watched a football game has noticed that the game takes longer than 1 hour to complete. This is due to the fact that during a football game, there are timeouts during which the universal clock continues to run, but the game clock stops running for a while. When the timeout is over, the game clock starts to run again. That's why when you watch the Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday, it takes a whole afternoon. Page 220. This illustration from American football applies to many other sports throughout the world. So it is with the prophetic time period of the 70 weeks, or 490 years, of Daniel's prophecy. As we shall see, the prophetic clock measuring the 70 weeks stops running at a specific point in time, then after a while it begins to run again. Now let me make two comments before we close. Firstly, one of the things we're going to have to do, and we're going to do it when we begin next week, see verse 25, the beginning of the 70 weeks. We're going to have to determine, when does this prophetic clock start ticking? And then we're going to have to see, how long does it run, and then at what point does it stop? Because it comes to a stop. And then when does it start again? And I'll just give you a little overview. We are in the period of time right now during which the clock has stopped ticking. During the church age, the prophetic clock for Israel, God is not dealing with Israel right now. The prophetic clock for Israel has come to a timeout. But there will be a point in time. And by the way, just to let you know, give you a little information, right now, just give you a little food for thought, 69 of the 70 weeks have passed, and the clock stopped. There's 1 week to go, and we're going to talk about what event begins the clock in the very beginning, because it's very specific in this prophecy. Exactly, we're going to get the very year. This prophecy is amazing. We're going to be able to determine the exact year the clock starts ticking. We're going to determine when it stops ticking, and we're going to be able to determine the event that starts it ticking again for the final week. Yes?
I can't think offhand of any prophecy other than the book of Daniel where this start and stop issue is declared to be. It's like Israel's going to stay in Egypt for 400 years or whatever it was. And there's all of these things. I'm wondering if this isn't, it sounds like it could be a man-made idea to shoehorn Daniel into a preset.
Well, the only problem with saying that is this was all written thousands of years before everything happened. It works perfectly. It just happens to work perfectly, as we'll see. It's not shoehorning Daniel into anything.
I'm not quibbling with anything Daniel says against us up to the, you know, the coming of Messiah. I'm not quibbling with anything in Daniel. I'm just quibbling.
No, the fact of the matter is the prophetic clock has stopped ticking, and we'll see that. Just because, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Just once. This is a unique prophecy. I will admit to that.
So you would say that concept of start and stop does apply to the...
I wouldn't necessarily say that. I'd have to give that some thought. I have not thought about that. I can mention other prophecies where there are starts and stops. Isaiah 7:14, there's starts and there's stops and there's times and there's gaps. The prophetic clock is not the same as our clock, necessarily. Isaiah 7:14 has four prophecies in it, all fulfilled at different times. And they're all bunched right up together. Some short-term, some long-term. We've already gone over that. But we are going to see exactly when this starts, and we're going to see exactly when and why it stops and when it starts again. And it's not shoehorning Daniel into anything. It's just following the prophecy, which is very clear. It is a unique prophecy. There's no question about that. It's the only prophecy in the Bible that predicts to the day the death of the Messiah. But that's like saying Psalm 22 is a unique prophecy. It's the only prophecy in the Bible that predicts the crucifixion of the Messiah.
No, I'm very comfortable, as I said, with Daniel. I'm never uncomfortable with Daniel. I'm only uncomfortable with what some people do with it. And I have no problem about the time issues getting us up, as you say, too.
But the concept of this prophecy running for 490 consecutive years is confirmed in the prophecy. It's not a man-made invention just to make things fit.
We do have prophecies of the Messiah, of his first coming and then his second coming right next to each other.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they don't involve a stop in the clock.
Well, some of them, you're right, they don't, but this is a unique prophecy. But when we look at it, we will see that the prophetic... And that's a term, that's a biblical term, that's a term I came up with. But we're going to see these 490 years do not run consecutively. They start, they stop, and they start again. And that we'll see right from the book of Daniel, and it's not a man-made invention to shoehorn anything and make it fit. Any other questions, comments?